Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today's Friday, October 18th, and you're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. Thanks for ending your work week with us, or just your, I guess, weekday with us. We are going to be talking about Revelation today. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. But first, today, October 18th, the church remembers and commemorates Luke, the evangelist, the beloved physician, companion of the Apostle Paul, and author of both the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles. Luke's writings provide a detailed and orderly account of the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, as well as the birth and growth of the early church. His gospel emphasizes Christ's compassion for the poor, the outcast, but also the sinner, revealing God's mercy to all people. Well, our topic for today, which might actually come as a surprise to our guest, is going to begin with Revelation 14, verse 14. We're going to wrap up where we left off yesterday. Then we're going to move into chapter 15, and then try to make our way all the way into 16, and we'll see just how far we get. This is going to be 36 verses if we tried to tackle them all, but we're not going to rush it. But what's going on? Well, once we get to chapter 15, seven angels are sent to unleash devastating plagues upon the earth. Now, these judgments are symbolized by the bowls of God's wrath. They strike at the rebellious. They bring afflictions like painful sores and the seas turning to blood, intense heat, and widespread darkness. Some of those things sound like Egypt. But as the world endures these severe punishments, humanity's stubborn refusal to repent becomes even more evident, even as the great city of Babylon falls. And amid this chaos, a heavenly scene unfolds where the righteous praise God's justice and holiness, which just reminds us of the inevitability of his righteous judgment, but that Christ is victorious in the end. Thy Strong Word is underwritten in part by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. They do great work for the kingdom, doing translating, publishing, and distributing of all types of very faithful biblical Lutheran materials to people in languages that, well, that they can understand. So if you'd like to learn more about what they do or how they can help you, you can visit them online at lhfmissions.org. And as always, if you have a question or comment or thought inspired by today's discussion, I'd love for you to be a part. You can email me at thystrongword@kfuo.org. All right, let's get to it. Pastor David Boisclair is with us today. He is the overseer there at Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Overland, Missouri. Good morning, Pastor Boisclair. Welcome back to the show.
Good morning, Pastor. How are you?
Well, I'm doing okay. I popped open my email this morning. And I'm like, why didn't Pastor Boisclair email me about the, I emailed him last night or yesterday and told him that we were adding a few verses. And then there it was sitting in the drafts. So I'm so sorry, brother. But we do want to probably catch up where we left off with Revelation 14. And we'll just see how far we get. Is that all right with you, brother?
Oh, that's exciting. It's just a lot of good stuff for us to share with God's people.
Oh, Thank you. I love having you on the show just because you're so flexible. But I tell you what, we shouldn't waste any time. Let's pray, jump right in, and then let's get started.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the testimony of St. John the Apostle, theologian and pastor of your people, who warns and comforts us with the revelation you gave to him for us. Guide us as we consider the visions of chapters 14, 15, and 16, your word that makes clear and plain the seriousness of sin, our sin, and the good news that the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ has already been won on the cross and from the open and empty tomb. It is also our victory through faith. Engage, comfort, and bless us in your word that we read today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen, brother. All right. Well, let us begin, as we should, with where we left off yesterday. That was with chapter 14, verse 14. And you guys recall that we ended with the third angel coming, saying with a loud voice that if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives the mark on his forehead or his hand, that, well, he will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and be tormented with fire and sulfur. This is, of course, those who were very ready to drink the wine of debauchery and sexual immorality that came with the beast. But now in verse 14, we see something else. Verse 14, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe.' So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire. And he called out with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, 'Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe.' So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia." Well, aside from winepress of the wrath of God being a pretty cool, like, heavy metal band name, this is a pretty a scary visual, though, for those who continue to reject Christ. This is the judgment, isn't it, brother?
Oh, it's terrifying. And, you know, it's kind of pictured in the Civil War hymn, "Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He's has let loose the faithful lightning of his terrible swift sword. Our God is marching on. His truth is marching on." You know, it's very, very much in the minds of God's people. And it helps us, looking at chapters 15 and 16, to have this right before us. It shows also how these visions are not like to be looked at from first to last as one narrative through it, but there are seven visions that are involved.
Yeah, it's not, you don't see it as like a chronological kind of thing. This is just sort of everything that's going on.
And in this particular case, you have all of the judgment. There is, of course, the those that are at the right hand of the Lamb, you know, on Judgment Day. I always picture Judgment Day like Matthew 25 puts it, there's those on the right hand that are saved, and then there is those on the left hand that are placed under condemnation. And this, of course, talks about the Lord reaping the earth with a sickle, and then also then an angel coming in and doing the other, the judgment reaping.
Yeah, I mean, the Son of Man is depicted also with the sickle in his hand, the Son of Man, Jesus. He's ready to reap the harvest of the earth. That's, you know, like you said, when we separate the wheat from the tares, the sheep from the goats, the righteous from the wicked. So, yeah, the gathering of the grapes is God's wrath. And you have this imagery like when they're smashing grapes in order to get wine, except now it's blood. And as high as a horse's bridle, I'm going to have to guess that's, you know, 4 or 5 feet, right? And then, unless it's a bigger horse, and then 1,600 stadia. So, again, I think you might agree, but correct me if I'm misguided. I don't think the numbers in this case maybe are specifically some sort of, I don't know. What about the 1,600 stadia? Is this just to give us the image of a lot, or is there some symbolism behind this one? I didn't think so, but maybe I'm wrong.
I'm just kind of quickly trying to see what is the modern equivalent of one stadia. it's the impression is it's just an ocean of blood that's there.
Yeah. Yeah, I think, let's see here. I just quickly Googled it, right? The bastion of all knowledge.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah, people disagree, but between 150 meters and 210 meters, I'm going to have to translate those into freedom units, But it's a lot. I think that's the idea. It's a lot. 625 Roman feet was the stadia. So about an eighth of a mile. Yeah. So you're talking about an eighth of a mile times 1600 times 4 or 5 feet tall. It's just an ocean of blood. I think that's what we're supposed to get from this. But blood, the shedding of blood is required for forgiveness of sins. And our blood is never going to be satisfying enough to merit forgiveness. So thank God we have Christ, whose precious blood is sufficient. Yet we see here, again, those who want to rely on their own good works, those who want to rely on their own, sinlessness, if they think they have any, their own righteousness, or even their own blood, it's a ton and yet not enough.
Not the blood of the beasts, you know, the innocent beasts that were sacrificed on Old Testament altars. Not the blood of all people who ever lived, except all are the many as opposed to the one. His blood only avails for forgiveness of sins and to redeem those who trust in him.
Indeed. This passage is talking about that final and definitive separation between the faithful and the wicked. And the Christ, the Son of Man, he has the authority to execute judgment. Before we move on, I just kind of want to bring up one more thing. We think about the Jesus that we should love Jesus no matter what, but the Jesus that we really love to love is the shepherd, is the one who chases after us. It's the one who, of course, dies for us, the one who loves us with compassion. But Christ is also, as God, a just. Christ is going to be the judge one day. He is the judge now, and his judgment is righteous and true. This is the Christ who overturns the tables, that whips people out of the synagogue, who calls the Pharisees, maybe was that John? He called them brood of vipers, or was it Jesus? I can't recall offhand, but Jesus didn't mince words about those against whom God's wrath will pour out if they continue down that path. So, yeah, this is the Jesus that I think a lot of people don't like to think about.
Well, like in our litigious society today, we're always looking for a judge, maybe who will look at things from our perspective or be, in our day and age, there doesn't seem to be a desire for any just judgment, but a lot of times judgment that is one-sided. But I mean, God demonstrates his mercy and love toward humankind, whom he loves above every other creation, any other being that he has created, that one of us is on the throne of judgment or on the seat of judgment. That is our Lord Jesus Christ, who can sympathize, empathize, and if anybody would give us a favorable judgment, it would be this judge, the Son of Man, the Son of God, our Lord. And so the thing is that when he renders a judgment, in other words, when he renders his judgment of damnation, it is totally understanding the situation and every possible way has been followed. So it is not God who is the consuming fire or God who it is a fearful thing to fall into his hands. It is the God incarnate, in whom there is the only one in which we have mercy and forgiveness, or at least someone who understands humanity better than it understands in itself.
He became one of us so that we do not have a high priest who is unsympathetic with our weaknesses. Such a wonderful, beautiful thing, and especially when this day comes. Well, brother, I think we've pretty much wrapped that up, but it really does flow into what's happening next. Do you want to go ahead and start with 15 now?
Absolutely. And then there's a lot of mentioned blood in there, too.
Well, here we go then. Chapter 15, verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. For with them the wrath of God is finished. and I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. That's the end of verse 4, but you know, we had the song of Moses. We had the new song that only those who have been brought to faith by the Lamb could sing. Is this that song?
Well, it's all from the Old Testament. There's maybe a idea or two from the book of Tobit and from the Apocrypha. It pictures the people of God who have been reaped by the Lord Jesus in the chapter before, as standing before the Red Sea, where the children of Israel stood after they were rescued from the army of Pharaoh, and that is basically that same sea of glass which is mentioned in the heavenly throne room. It says that some commentators point out how it is that God's His judgment and his righteous deeds are transparent, and seeing the justice of the universe and so on with the sea of glass. They're standing there. They've been rescued by the Lord through the Red Sea and through the tribulation of life in this world, and they are bringing praise to their God who has rescued them from that, and they're singing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and it isn't it is just like a general prayer of and praise of God. You know, in the other one is a very simple one. You know, he, the horse and his rider, he has thrown into the Red Sea. You know, the Lord has triumphed valiantly, and this is just kind of like a response to the finality of God's judgment for his people.
We see, yeah, that finished, right? These seven angels, seven plagues, they're the last, and with them the wrath of God is finished. You know, when I think of it's finished, I think of Jesus on the cross. I think of the wrath of God that was poured out on him. So I think as we go through this and we see these seven angels, seven plagues, I just can't help but think of that and this imagery, which is very stark, being poured out on Jesus for our sake. So, yeah. And of course, number seven, do you see some symbolism there?
Oh, absolutely. The number three is the number of God. And the number four, of course, is the number of God's creation or the world, the four corners of the world. And number seven is the number of perfection. It's rather interesting here in verse one, where it talks about another sign in heaven. It's that phrase is used like in chapter 12 and following, where the sign in heaven is the woman who is clothed with the with light and who bears her infant, which is like Israel bearing our Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior. And then the other sign is the red dragon that is in, which of course represents Satan. And so here is like the judgment. Here you have the presence of the birth of our Lord, then you have the Satan manifesting himself against God's people, and then you have the judgment.
Well, chapter 15 is actually a pretty short chapter, only 8 verses long, but this next section is about the preparation then for these seven plagues, this perfect judgment, final judgment of God. Let's hear what John has seen. After this, I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the angels were finished. So lots of heavy Old Testament temple imagery here, right? The tabernacle filled with God's glory. And then, of course, you know, preparing for these plagues.
Yes. When the temple was dedicated, Solomon's temple, it says that the cloud, the Shekinah of God, which is, you know, the, in other words, his glory of abiding or living. You know, there's like the kavod, which is the glory that's heavy, and then there's the Shekinah, which is the glory which by which he lives with and among his people. And so here you have the same cloud of God's presence that's there. When Solomon dedicated his temple, the priests could not carry out their duties because the cloud, just dominated the entire sanctuary. Now, it's rather interesting that they speak of the tabernacle. That's, of course, the sanctuary that was set up in the wilderness. As the writer of the letter to the Hebrews tells us, that Moses and the people of Israel followed the pattern that was given to Moses on the mountain. So that's the original pattern. So in other words, in heaven, where there is this sanctuary, and where Christ, of course, passes through with his blood to make it to basically save his people. So here you are reminded of that this sanctuary is the perfect sanctuary of God, in where he abides and where he is ready to save his people. And then of course there's this is sort of the appearance of the final judgment in the person of these seven angels that are dressed as priests.
These seven angels dressed as priests, and we see like holding harps and that sort of thing. That's the kind of imagery I think it's conflated through popular literature and culture throughout the ages, where we kind of get this idea erroneously that in heaven, you know, people will become angels, we'll float around on the clouds and play harps all the time, and even that heaven is this eternal worship service, because this is what we see being shown in some ways, except for the people becoming angels. We see some of these imageries being seen by John. I've often said that, you know, John's trying to explain really heavenly things in human terms, which is really not up to the task. Plus, God is condescending to us to be able to give us imageries we can start to comprehend. But in this case, though, we're not quite to new heavens and new earth, but we still see kind of like these harps and that sort of stuff, this worship of God. I guess, you know, what does that kind of look like in heaven? I mean, how do we see both before, after the judgment, worship of God in heaven by the angels? I mean, what does that look like?
Well, in a sense, you know, the story of the in the early Middle Ages, how persons from Russia came and went throughout Christendom at the time, and it was when they came to Constantinople and they saw the worship at Hagia Sophia, the beautiful church there, that they saw worship as bringing heaven to earth, or at least showing a marvelous display of folks, you know, bringing their best to God in worship, and that was very important for them. I would like to see, you know, the picture in like Revelation 4, you know, where heaven is opened and John is ushered up into the heavenly throne room of that worship time, that is sort of a model for us to worship the Lord here in the world. It just acknowledges him to be in entire control, and we worship him in the beauty of holiness, and the idea too is to give him all the best in our worship, which was, of course, pictured for us throughout the Old Testament, that God expected his people to give him, offerings that were pure. And so, and rather about angels, too. Angels kind of start out in creation as more powerful beings or more than humanity, but humanity, they are appointed by God to be the servants of the heirs of salvation. So we're going to have it better than they have it by the grace of God.
Amen to that. You know, it really reflects too kind of what's going on the ground here. We see these wonderful opportunities to praise and worship the Lord, and then next thing you know, there's these horrible calamities and natural disasters or personal tragedies or deaths in the family or great sicknesses. You know, I think it's helpful for us to understand that just as it will be at the end of time, even now, just because bad things are happening in the world, and make no mistake, God does allow bad things to happen, he's still in charge and worthy of our praise. And I think that's something that we as humans struggle with, where perhaps the angels don't. You know, we think, well, we want to praise God when things are going great, but when things are going bad, we either get upset with God or we only then turn to him in prayer. And I think we could learn a lot from this, that even at the end, there's going to be this mix of praise followed by destruction, but then followed by praise again and eternal. It's just so much a reflection of what we experience all the time.
Oh, absolutely, and that's why it's important as the writer of the letter to the Hebrews, we're doing that particular epistle in as our epistle for these Sundays. It says that we do not neglect the gathering of ourselves together, as is the habit of some. We always desire to be in his presence, and how much. What a beautiful presence to be, to hear his words of love in the gospel and to receive his precious sacrament of his body and blood.
Indeed. Well, folks, when we come back, we're going to move into Revelation chapter 16. And we'll try to get through the whole thing, but at first, we're just going to see these terrifying plagues beginning to be poured out through the first five bowls of God's wrath. So don't go anywhere. Pastor Boies Clair and I will return in just a few moments after these messages.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back, friends, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and with me today is the Reverend David Boies Clair, pastor of Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Overland, Missouri. Again, don't forget that email, thystrongword@kfuo.org, if you would like to join in the conversation. All right, let's get right back into the text, picking up with chapter 16, verse 1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, "Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. Let's stop there. So, obviously reminiscent of Egypt, but we have this connection to, God often says, you know, I will repay, says the Lord. I will bring recompense. As the martyr's blood is shed, we think, you know, when will God, when will God get these people back for their evils against his people? Well, right now.
Well, absolutely. And it's like, as commentators point out, you delight in shedding blood, the blood of others, but then you're going to get your fill of it, aren't you? Even the ocean, it's not only a third of the ocean or a quarter of the ocean and the waters are turned into blood, or it is all of the waters that are turned into blood. And as one commentator mentioned, these judgments are not chastisements, but they are punitive and they are final. They're directed only to those who, of course, have the mark of the beast on their forehead and on their hand. This is God's final judgment. And of course, this is the, I don't know whether I've mentioned this, but it is the fifth. Vision that is in the book of Revelation. There are seven, so this is the fifth one. And of course, it is the final judgment of God's wrath that is visited upon the unbelievers.
Yeah, we have these, and I think we've only gotten through, four at this point? I actually don't remember. Three, I think. So, yeah, we have these, but we're going to deal with five through the rest of this section. You know, these bowls of wrath bring sores, blood in the seasoned rivers, scorching heat, darkness. And what we're going to find, though, is that despite God's wrath being poured out on people, we're going to be told that they did not repent. In fact, we were already told that the people simply did not repent. But as you pointed out, even if they did, this is too late. A time is coming when God's mercy and grace will run out. And as scary as that is, I don't think it should frighten us so much as motivate us. If you see these people, and maybe they make you angry, maybe you don't like the way that they talk about God or reject him or treat God's people, but understand that those are people for whom Christ died. And if you want them to avoid this, and you should, then Leah, instead of kind of becoming frightened for this day, I think this should motivate us Christians to be all the more witnessing of the good news.
Oh, absolutely. I mean, because as Scripture says, it is their minds, their hearts, their eyes have been blinded by the prince of this world, by Satan. That of course is why God's ultimate judgment is meant for him, not for human beings. As Jesus says, come, O blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you, and depart from me into eternal judgment and prepared for the devil and his fallen angels. Because as St. Paul says, we do not strive against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers and the rulers of evil and so on that always seek to tear away from the Lord those whom he loves.
You said a couple of things that are interesting here. I mean, not from this text, but I think it's worth bringing back in. You know, God certainly desires all people to be saved, but so many people do refuse to repent. Even in the face of judgment, their hearts are hardened. For us, in terms of God's judgment meant to lead people to repentance, I think we could probably, as individual Christians, but maybe even as a church, do a little better when things are so bad in the world by pointing to them and saying, look, this is bad, but it's not in terms of like, how can a God allow this? But this is nothing compared to what will be in the end. And so when you see these either judgments of God or just God allowing these things to happen, we don't always know exactly his purposes in it. I think we follow Jesus's command and say, Well, we should just repent. That's our response. But not only us, but call others to repent. That's why we do it. I know people don't always see it that way, but we want people to repent not because we think we're better than them, but because we love them or we want to love them as Christ loved them. We struggle with that, but God doesn't.
And when we see the, you know, in our world today, you know, there's such violent hatred against Christianity or against order in society or against God or anything that is just and right or the manner in which God has created us, you know, it should evoke pity in us that, you know, as you just said, you think things are bad now. I mean, you know, the scriptures reveal that God's wrath at the end of the world is going to be far beyond anybody's imaginations of judgment and punishment for sin, which is final. And, you know, that we do that because we love them. You know, it could be easy for us to say, well, we know the truth. We'll celebrate our salvation, but we'll just let them go and be lost as they want to. Because, you know, ultimately at the end of the world, it's those who are lost are having their will done. You know, our salvation is God's will, let thy will be done. I think C.S. Lewis pointed that out, that at the end of the world, when the Lord sends away those who are that are going to the eternal fire were prepared for the devil and his angels, is that your will be done. That's where you want to go.
Yeah, the hell prepared for the devil and his angels. Notice that you didn't quote, and also for a bunch of people, because that's not why it was designed. I mean, God obviously in his omnipotence and omniscience and omnipresence knew that people would end up there, but that's something to mourn over. It's not something for us to gloat over. But yeah, people today say, well, you know, I just want to do what I want, or only God can judge me, which is a pretty scary phrase if you think about it. The thing is this, unfortunately, at the end, God will give you what you want if that's what it is. So, yes, there are things like, you know, pearls before swine and kicking the dust off your feet. And unfortunately, in this life, sometimes that's necessary. But our overall position should absolutely be to try to save people from this reckoning to come. I don't want to make a big point of it, but verse 5, I heard the angel in charge of the waters. Just kind of stood out to me. I didn't even think about it when I was pre-reading this. But I don't know. Is this just in this particular context or? Could we say that there are angels like in charge of different parts of creation? I don't know. It's just, maybe we can't make any judgment based on this one little verse, but that just stood out.
Oh, yeah. I think that this is kind of like in the context of this particular judgment, because as you see, mostly the waters like the ocean and the freshwater, the rivers and so on are the ones that are mentioned. But, you know, I mean, it mentioned throughout Revelation where it's like ultimately God's creation has order. And so, you know, he appoints his servants, the holy angels, to, you know, of course, some have pointed out that the angels that are visiting judgment upon the world are actually evil angels. Well, I would maybe demur from that and say that this is, you know, God in who is the Lord of creation is the one that appoints an angel in charge of the waters.
Yeah, I think that's probably the best context too. Just sort of something that popped in my head. I tell you what, why don't we go ahead and add the fourth and fifth angels? I'll read through verse 11. And I heard the altar saying, yes, Lord God, the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. So three things that jump out at me. I mean, cover what you want. But first of all, the altar itself is talking. Interesting. Secondly, we see this the fierce heat of the sun. I didn't Google this, but I, or search this, I probably should say. I didn't search this, but if I did, I'm sure someone out there is connecting this to like climate change or global warming or something, but this is going to be something severe and intense, not weather patterns. And then thirdly, I don't think these are evil angels, because the bowl is God's bowl, the wrath is God's wrath, and here it's on the throne of the beast. So Satan divided against himself cannot stay. Our kingdom cannot stand. So, take us through these parts, and then we'll keep on going.
The bowl that is poured upon the sun from the fourth angel, that is the one plague which is not taken from, these plagues are kind of taken from the 10 plagues against Egypt, as well as the plagues that were visited upon the earth through the seven trumpets judgment that was before. And this one is the one about pouring it on the sun, and that the sun will scorch people. That's unique to this particular cavalcade of punishments that are here. You're reminded of the psalmist who said, "The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night." It's like God's creation comes against the workers of unrighteousness in this particular case. And knowing science, knowing all of the marvels and the just the gigantic nature of the creation out there, they can kind of resonate with this. But I think Martin Luther put it this way. He said, if you are a sinner, you're not in Christ, then all of God's creatures are against you.
Well, I mean, right? Yeah, that's interesting. That's fascinating. I like it. Luther had a way with words. Very cathartic gentleman, and not always a gentleman. Well, as we look at this, then continue to look at it, I should say. These first five bowls, again, we still see a lot with Egypt. Following that part of Egypt, I was expecting, on a first read, you expect that when he starts talking about the sun, we were going to see darkness. But it's the opposite. It's the scorching heat, as you pointed out, which is the opposite of what those who are in Christ are promised. That is, as you said, there is no scorching heat. But regardless, God is showing his authority over creation and how he can use creation in his judgment. I would caution us, though, that when we see, say, creation today raging against us, while God's certainly in charge, I don't think we're equipped to be able to say definitively, God's doing it for this purpose or that person. Katrina's there to get the casinos in Mississippi or et cetera, et cetera. That kind of stuff, I think, is just outside our expertise as mere creatures.
It is wrong for the church, Christians, or the called ministers of Christ to say, this particular event that's happening now is directed against you because you've committed some sort of sin. The only way we can attribute a judgment that God visits on the earth, or a calamity or whatever, that as a judgment, is only if we have the authority of the Word of God. I mean, when David and Bathsheba committed adultery, then their child that was born from them was put to death by, or allowed to die by, God, and that was in judgment against their specific sin. But you cannot take calamities in the world and say, well, this is I'm always reminded of this because it was just so horrible when it went in my first years of ministry, where a couple that had a baby who died from crib death were told by their church that their baby was put to death by God because of their sin, and that they needed to repent of their sin. How horrendous to say that. You can't make that connection unless you have the authority of God's word.
Yeah, and that's the tough part, too. And sometimes we have to be very careful with our language, even as pastors, because, I think we can safely say that when death and illness and bad things happen, it certainly is because of sin. But that's not to say that we are equipped to say it's because of your particular individual or active sin. Now, with that said, Might be, but we can't say that. And to say that to grieving parents is just horrible. I had a similar situation where a young lady about 16, 17, if I recall, she was stage 4 leukemia and wasn't a Lutheran, but she was known to someone in my church, and they asked me to go visit her, and I visited her, and the hospital chaplain told her that the reason why she wasn't recovering from stage 4 leukemia was because she just didn't have enough faith, and she had obviously done something wrong in her life. Now, this girl was not a believer, I'll be honest, but that would certainly never encourage her towards Christ and his love. And so that's why another reason why the words we say, especially when we speak where God has not spoken, actually is a life and death kind of thing.
Oh, absolutely. That is totally horrendous. That you know, I mean, Luther, of course, saw that too with the church of his day, you know, where they talked about the gospel being, you know, God, about God's wrath against us. You know, I mean, that the gospel is always a message of hope and joy, and that our words to them, just like scripture, should be written so that by patience and comfort we might have hope, which is that certain faith for God's rescue of us in the future. And so it's really tragic.
Indeed. Well, that's enough of that aside, but I think it was worth bringing up because as we see God's judgment at the end, it is actually a lot different, though, because we do have the authority of Scripture. He's telling us in advance that he is just in bringing these things. We're learning that exactly why he's exercising these judgments against people, and even the altar itself is saying, "Yes, Lord God, the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." Personified altar speaking, I suppose that's on behalf of the martyrs who, I guess, are crying out from under the altar, as it says elsewhere, but interesting imagery, I think.
Oh, yeah, and that's why we keep that furniture in our churches, because there was one sacrifice that was made on the cross, but there is no longer any need for sacrifices, but it is a reminder of the atonement of our Lord Jesus Christ on the altar of the cross. It in a sense, it's kind of like, it kind of picks up some of the imagery from the Old Testament where there's the horns of the altar that might speak, or, you know, like in Daniel's prophecy, or there are horns of the beasts, or any, you know, sort of these inanimate objects or some, just as Jesus says, if these were silent, then even the stones will speak and rise. So in this particular case, the altar had something to say and add into it.
I love it. And you know what, folks at home, our altars still speak today, not audibly. If they're speaking audibly, I don't know, maybe get that checked out. But how do they speak today? Well, first of all, as simple as the vestments upon which, you know, our paraments that we put on them, they communicate things. The altar itself communicates fellowship of God's people, the sacrifice of Christ. What we do at the altar and around the altar is speaking. You know, I know that not every church is set up in a traditional style, but I think regardless of how you're setting up the space where the saints worship, you should be very intentional, if you're at all able, to make sure that they are confessing and speaking the truth of God. I get it. Not every, you know, some folks, churches, you know, they're just meeting in a storefront until they can get on their feet. So this is not a judgment, but it's like what a blessing we have when we're able to use our spaces to confess for Christ.
It's always a good thing everywhere and anywhere to give thanks to the Lord and sing praises to his name.
Indeed. All right, let's hear the sixth angel. Here we go, starting with verse 12. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw, coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and of the mouth of the beast, and of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits, performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Quote, Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Armageddon, just like apocalypse, misunderstood term. I'm sure we'll get to it, but starting with the river Euphrates, its waters dried up, kings from the east. Now, I don't know, it's taken me back to the nativity. Is that a fair connection, or am I missing it?
Well, I think that's a very important observation, because we're talking about the time of the ancient Roman Empire during the reign of Domitian, who reigned from, 81 A.D. to 96 A.D. In this particular case, the kings of the east would be the Parthians. And so there was always a danger in the empire for the Parthians to come west and conquer Rome. And of course, shortly after this, the book of Revelation was written, Trajan, the emperor, of course, reduced the power of the Parthians. But there was sort of a myth or a legend that the emperor Nero, who was put down, would basically be revived or come back to life, and he would lead the Parthians against the Roman Empire. And it's rather interesting. They talk about the drying of the rivers. It is said when Cyrus conquered Babylon from Nabonidus and his son Belshazzar, recorded in the book of Daniel, that it doesn't mention this particular event, but the river Euphrates, which is the western river, was dried up, so Cyrus was able to come in and conquer the city of Babylon. So anyway, there's kind of like ideas of the impending invasion from the east. A lot of times nowadays people use it to think about the nation or the People's Republic of China coming west and conquering the world. But anyway, it just kind of sort of pointing out that it is a time of judgment, and that this is something that's going on. One important thing is verse 15. There's another repeat of that word of Christ: "Behold, I am coming like a thief." We do not believe that this refers to what they call as the rapture, where the idea that Christ will come invisibly and unknown, and that nobody will know about it, and all of a sudden there it is. That's not saying that he will come in a way that he will not be recognized or known, as the light of the east and the west, the lightning that goes from east and west. His coming will be manifested to the entire world and to all time, but it is unexpected. So when it speaks about Christ coming as a thief, it speaks of him coming in an unexpected manner.
Unexpected, right? And in a way that people cannot plan for, well, except for the fact that because it's unexpected, we should always be planning for it. So it's one of those things. Well, I don't think we're going to make it to the seventh angel, but you know what? That's okay. It feeds right into the next section. So we'll have the pastor on Monday take it up. But before we wrap it up, tell us a little bit about Armageddon, though. I've seen the movie, but Megiddo, the city, the connections there, what do you see?
Well, there's a connection of the time of Barak and Deborah in Judges 5, where it was the people that were against God's people were defeated in the valley of Megiddo. It's the plain of Jezreelian. Also, you have the mention of Josiah, who confronted Pharaoh. It's like a place in which you pass through that part of the earth where armies come through. And so this, of course, is the enemies of God's people who are going to be destroyed in Armageddon, which is either the mountain of Megiddo or is the water, the river of Megiddo. And so it's kind of like, you have to look at the Old Testament parallels and see it understand what is meant here.
And another example of, you know, John, or through John, God is showing what's to come using imageries and ideas that the people would have been familiar with. Another reason why sometimes it's a little tough for us. Well, that's, I think, all our time for today, but I'm so grateful that you came on. And we didn't quite make it, but we did a lot better than I thought we would. I learned a lot, brother. Thanks so much. I'd like to thank my guest, the Reverend David Boisclair. Always welcome on the show. Sometimes he even has to take over for me. Pastor of Our Redeemed Lutheran Church. He's in Overland, Missouri. Thanks again, brother.
Thank you very much, and God's blessings to all God's people.
Come Monday, the Reverend Joshua Knippa, pastor of Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Nederland, Texas. He's going to come on, pick up where we left off. He doesn't know yet. I will send him the email, I promise, but then we'll go through the rest of chapter 17. John is going to be shown a vivid and symbolic vision now of the judgment of Babylon the Great. She's portrayed, or it's portrayed, as a harlot seated upon a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names and adorned in luxurious riches. Wow, lots of stuff to talk about when it comes to the next verses too. So come back on Monday and join us for that. But until then, may God's peace and blessings be with all of you as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.